We left off last week with out of this judgment, we were in, you may remember we were in Genesis chapter 6, and out of this pronouncement of judgment that God gave to the world arises this glimmer of hope through Noah, who was given grace. Noah, who found favor in the eyes of God. And because he found favor in the eyes of God and was given grace, this promise of hope continued on from Noah through his lineage and ended up with a guy named Abram, who would then be changed. His name would be changed to Abraham. And through Abraham, we have this promise that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so we left with this glimmer of hope. And so I want to start today giving us two reminders, things we already know, but two reminders that will help us. Reminder number one is that God communicates his character to us. Do you believe that? God is a God who communicates. That's why we have this book. And if we would go to Hebrews, I think our kids memorized this a very short time ago, but it says, you know, God has spoken to us in many different ways throughout the years, but he's spoken to us through the prophets. And this last time he's spoken to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And it goes on to describe Jesus. But God is a God who wants to be known, and he wants to be known so he communicates clearly to us. Does everybody agree with that? The second reminder is that one attribute that God communicates to us over and over and over again, all throughout the pages of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is this idea of his redeeming love. I like the way my kid's storybook Bible describes this love that God possesses, but he doesn't keep for himself, but he pours out on his people. This is the way the Jesus storybook Bible describes God's redeeming love. God won't ever stop loving his children with a wonderful, never stopping, never giving up, unbreakable, always and forever love. Now, that may be written in a children's Bible, in a children's book, but every person in here needs to be reminded of what God's redeeming love means. That God pursues us and loves us with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreakable, always and forever love. And whenever we come across that in the Jesus storybook Bible, I remind my wife, myself, and my children of a few things. That there is nothing that my kids, my wife, myself, or you can do to increase the amount of love that God possesses. His love is there, and it is never stopping, and it's never giving up. There is also nothing that you can do that is going to make God fall out of love with you, all right? And so I have no problem standing up here and saying that, did you know that God loves you like that? With this never stopping, never giving up, unbreakable, always and forever love. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound good to you or bad to you? Good. Somebody gave me a thumbs up. I love it. It is good. That's double thumbs up good. Let me read it again. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. On Christmas morning, that is where we end up. On Christmas morning at 10:45, we're going to gather in here and we are going to walk through the realities of that verse, how Jesus Christ coming, clothing himself in flesh, born in a manger, living the perfect life, dying the death that we deserve. We are going to talk about how he brings us peace with God. Today, what we're doing in Isaiah 59 is we are taking a step toward that. Toward that reality as we walk through the storyline of Scripture. Let me set Isaiah 59 up like this. You guys awake this morning? I hope so. So there was a Sunday school party last night. Some of you guys partied too hard, right? There you go. There's something that happens often at my house. Now, I hear from friends that sometimes they look at their pastor and their pastor's kids, and they're like, man, they are just perfect. I could never hope to attain to that amount of perfection. That ain't me. I'm honest about my family. Here we go. The veil is gone. This happens often at my house. Ready, who is four, will come into the house crying. Makes sense, right? He's four. There's scraped knees, there's falling, there's getting scared by squirrels, butterflies, things like that. But Reddy will come in crying. And a couple of times, the reason he's coming crying has been this big elaborate explanation. And so he comes in crying, Reddy, what's wrong, bud? You okay? Enoch pushed me down and then he kicked me and he told me he didn't want to be my brother anymore. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness. And not that Enoch is not capable of such. We'd all be capable of things, but the dude gets a little rough, but he's not like mean-spirited like that most of the time. And so at that point, when this happens, when there's a big elaborate explanation and Reddy is crying, I always look for Enoch's response. Now, if Enoch comes in the house and slams the door, and already before I say a word to him, he's like, I didn't do anything. What does that mean? That dude's guilty, right? But if Enoch comes in the house and he just closes the door and he sits down at the table, gets himself a drink of water, and he's just calm and confused, I know that something is afoot. Something is going on here. And so when Enoch, I'll ask him what happens. Nothing happens. So I'll get the boys together and I'll look at them and I'll say, boys, welcome to my courtroom. And we'll go into their bedroom. I could share a bedroom. Enoch's bed is on the left and Reddy's bed is on the right. So one kid per bed. I'm in the middle and we start the court proceedings. It is not fun to be my child. It always goes like this. I'll let Reddy go first with the accusation. Step one. By this time, the accusation has changed. It's gotten bigger. It's gotten worse. Then step two is the cross-examination, right? I'll let Enoch go, Enoch, what do you have to say for yourself? Dad, I didn't do anything. I don't know what he's talking about. And then slowly but surely, this cross-examination, Enoch gets more and more upset because his character is on trial here. And I'll put in a few questions trying to gather all the information. And then comes my favorite part. The cross-examination usually ends with me saying, okay, boys, you know, I love you both, but somebody is not being truthful. You guys are both telling me different stories. I want to believe both of them, but they're both not true. So I'm going to leave you in here to talk with one another and try to work it out while I go and unmount the TV from over the fireplace and throw away the tablet, okay? And so... Again, not fun to be my child. And so I'll go in there and I'll start unhooking the TV because that's like the thing they love most in the world. And I'll start unhooking the TV just in case somebody's not going to tell me the truth. I'll unhook the TV. I'll take the tablet and I'll put it near the trash can. Okay. Occasionally I'll set it in there. But the whole goal is for them to work out this problem. And so what happens is I'll go back in the room and I'll say, boys, did you figure it out? And that's when we go to step three of the court proceedings, the confession. And it starts with the lip out. The air intake gets choppy. Tears well up in the eyes. And then Reddy says, I was lying every time. Every time Reddy is lying and I don't know why. Buddy, why are you lying? I don't know. You know, and so sometimes it's just he didn't want to play the game anymore. And sometimes it's that he just felt like it would be fun to get his brother in trouble. I don't know why. But Reddy always confesses. And then it comes out that he's sorry and he's sobbing and he's crying because he's got a tender little heart, even though he's a filthy liar sometimes. And so after that comes the verdict. The verdict is there's always some sort of discipline because my boys need to know that there are consequences to our actions. But when they tell the truth and when I don't have to decipher for myself and I don't have to wonder if somebody's lying to me, there's always more grace. So while there is discipline, the TV gets hooked back up, the tablet is taken out of the trash can, and life goes on, right? It's forgiveness. Well, what we see in Isaiah 59 in a much more serious tone, okay, is the same four things going on. So we start first with the wrongfully accused. That's point number one. Let's look at verse one. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. And I'm going to read that one more time. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. Now, at this point in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is now addressing his audience is going to be the returned exiles from Babylon. And these returned exiles are going to come back to Jerusalem and find it completely in shambles. All right. They were taken from the life and the home that they knew. And when they return, the homes and the life that they knew are majorly crushed and destroyed. And so we could say that this is a suffering people. And in verse one is really a response to something that happened in the chapter previously. 58:3 gives a pretty good summary of the people's feelings. And it's the reference point for 59:1. So let's read 58:3. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, okay, we'll go that. But the people's attitude is, why have we, you have not? God, why have we, you have not? And so already we can see that the fingers are pointing at God. God, you are the reason for our suffering. Now, this is a very common human tactic, don't you agree? That when we are suffering, when something that we hope in or hope for lets us down, it causes us pain, we like to blame somebody else for our suffering, don't we? Just think back through a few biblical examples. Genesis 1. All right. Or Genesis 1, they're placed in the garden. They're told not to eat from what tree? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3, when the fall happens, God's walking through the garden in the cool of the day. They're now hiding themselves. They're trying to clothe their nakedness. And God says, did you eat of the tree, Adam? And Adam says, it was the woman that you gave me. Double pointing, right? It was the woman. That's right. It's always the woman, right? It was the woman that you gave me. In prayer meeting, we've been walking through 1 Samuel, and we saw that Saul gives an unholy sacrifice. Samuel is supposed to come and give a sacrifice, and Saul, the king, loses his patience. And so he gives an unholy sacrifice. And when Samuel shows up and he's like, dude, this is not good. What have you done? What does Saul say? Saul says, you were nowhere to be found, so I had to do something. We always want to blame somebody else for our suffering. Well, what about us? Honestly, have you ever gone through suffering, disappointment, and you just felt like you had to blame somebody? And often it ends in the questioning of God. We question God's goodness. Now, if I asked you if you've ever questioned God's goodness in the midst of suffering, I think everybody's hand in here would go up. Everybody that's listening, that doesn't have their earbuds in listening to something else or that's not sleeping, everybody would have to raise their hand, right? Because this is, although it seems to be our nature, this is never the best course of action. Have you ever heard this? Very simple. But when you point a finger, there's always three pointing right back at you. You heard this? Whenever you point a finger to blame, there's always three pointing right back at you. Questioning God's goodness is a recipe for having our own sinfulness exposed. God, you are not good. And then there's three fingers pointing back at my sinful heart. The way we respond to suffering says a lot more about our hearts than it does God's goodness. We desire ease and comfort. We desire a break from suffering. But what we often need is a genuine heart transformation. And a genuine heart transformation, while that is good and it is needed, it's also quite painful sometimes because we have to come to the end of ourselves. And if you're like me, you've got a little bit too much pride, and coming to the end of yourself hurts sometimes. Suffering, we say this all the time, and so write it down, keep it with you. Suffering is a greenhouse for spiritual growth. James chapter 1. Go back and reread that. Suffering is a greenhouse for spiritual growth. All right, so we see this false accusation about God, and so God that God's not hearing them, that they are fasting and God's not responding, that they're praying and God's not hearing them, that they're adhering to the law and God's just not responding to them. All he's giving them is suffering. And so God comes back in verse 1 and says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. And then verse 2 starts the cross-examination. You guys remember that part? Here comes the cross-examination. God responds to being wrongfully accused with a time of truth-telling, leading to pliability in the accuser's hearts. So as we walk through these hard truths that God is about to give them, I want you to imagine every hard truth, every harsh statement. I want you to imagine that it is heat being applied to a solid steel heart. It's heat and then a hammer. Heat and then a hammer, softening up this heart so that God can reshape it. Listen to this. Verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. They pointed the finger at God. What's pointing back at them? Whoa. Your sins, your wrongdoing, your lack of faith, your sins have caused a separation between you and God that's caused him to hide his face, that's caused him not to hear. This is not God. This is not we're doing this and God, you're to blame. This is God is faithful and you have left. Does that make sense? So here's a universal principle that we pull from this, but it's taught all throughout Scripture. Sin separates from God. Did you know that? That's pretty elementary, right? Sin separates from God, but here's what we need to realize in two ways. Sin separates from God practically, or sin separates from God permanently. Here's what I mean by that. Sin separates a believer from God practically. That means in practice, a break in fellowship, communication, closeness. Sin separates a believer from God practically, which will result in God's discipline. When we disobey God over and over and over again, it can break our fellowship with him, and that's going to result in God disciplining us. Now, is discipline good or bad? Depends who you ask. I would say it's good. I'm a father. When I discipline my children, I want them to learn a lesson because I love them and I don't want them to be misfits, hurting people, hurting their family, right? And so I discipline them so that they will learn and that they will come back to me. I love them and I don't want this broken fellowship with them. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 kind of lays some of this out for us. Let me read it to you. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems peaceful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness that those who have been trained by it. So God, sin causes, in the believer's life, causes separation from God that will bring God's discipline. But God's discipline is designed to teach us and to grow us and to cause repentance that will lead us back to God. Does that make sense? But there's another separation. Sin separates the unbeliever, not a child. Sin separates an unbeliever from God permanently, which results in God's judgment, death, and hell. Now, we use that term permanently because unless sin is remedied, that is the permanent state. We will, without sin being remedied, there is no hope to overcome it by ourselves. We need Jesus. But does that make sense? Verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." So here comes the fingers pointing back, and then this cross examination goes through verse 8. And so we're not gonna like dig deep into all of these verses, but I do want to read them to you. Okay. So let's read and we'll just make a couple comments before we go. So let's see verse 3. He's going to get deeper into what they're involved in, what they're doing, how this has caused separation between them and God. "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness." So there we have fingers, we have hands, we have tongues, we have lips. They're sinning with everything, okay? No one enters suit justly. No one goes to the law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. And so he's already saying, your hands are filthy. There's blood on your hands. You're speaking iniquity with your mouth. Nobody's going to the law and letting the law actually examine them and see that they are not matching up to God's standard, but instead they're justifying themselves with lies and they're hoping in lies. They're hoping in this false morality. That's where their hope is. And they're all giving birth to iniquity. Catch this in verse 5. They hatch adder's eggs, or they all hatch venomous eggs. They weave spider's webs. He who eats their eggs dies, and from the one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity and deeds violence in their hands. So basically what he's talking about is they've gone their own way and they're multiplying wickedness. Multiplying wickedness. Now we talked in our connection point class over and over about this fact. Everybody is a disciple, but not everybody's transformed. You can be a disciple of anybody or anything. And if you're a disciple of anybody or anything, you learn from that person or that thing you love, and then you will go and you will multiply yourself, leading others to be disciples of that person or that thing. But when we're disciples of Jesus Christ, we're supposed to go into all the nations and make disciples, multiplying ourselves, sharing what we have learned and what we know, and making disciples, sharing the gospel. But here, are they making disciples of Jesus Christ? They're making disciples of wickedness, iniquity. And here's the imagery that's used. Through your life, you are laying venomous eggs. Somebody comes right behind you, sees what you're doing. They follow you. They eat of that. It leads them to death. But before they die, they leave behind the same because they have people following them too. And I have written in my Bible right here, "Kevin, your kids are watching you." Whew. What are they watching me do? Are they watching me leave a legacy of faithfulness? Are they watching me lead people to Jesus and make disciples? Or am I leaving behind an example for them that would lead them down a path of wickedness? I think it's a sobering thought for parents, but it's really a sobering thought for anybody. Are you influencing people toward Jesus or toward hoping in something else? Goes on to say that they spin these spider webs. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked, and no one who treads on them knows peace. So they're constantly leading people away from the peace of God. Good situation or bad? Bad. Bad, says Mr. Gary. Anybody else tracking? That's bad. We could read Genesis 6 before God judged and sent the flood, and it sounds kind of like the same deal, doesn't it? And if we turn to Romans chapter 3, Romans 3:17 is actually going to quote this. And it's going to bust open the doors. This is not unique to Judah. This is not unique to Isaiah's audience. It's not unique to Genesis chapter 6. But this is a problem that all humanity has. That we're prone to wander. That we go our own way. That we leave God, we go our own way, and we influence others to do the same. And this is bad. This is sin. The problem is sin. It's not the bad circumstances they're in. The problem is sin. And we don't like to admit it. But when we're going through suffering, we're going through tough times, we're distressed, or we're just not happy in life, we like to point the finger. We've already walked through that, but the finger is pointing back at us. It's probably a sin issue. Now, sure, there are circumstances that we just can't overcome, and there's pain that is going to come in our lives that we just have to deal with faithfully with God. But are we honest enough to check our hearts? They say, I know that a majority of my issues lie within myself, and I need the Lord's help. In 1910, there was a guy who showed up in Los Angeles, and he called himself the human fly, and he started climbing stuff. No tickets were sold. He'd just go, and he'd climb a 40-foot flagpole, and people would be like, wow. And he started climbing on the outsides of buildings, and he went to this one seven-story building, and he asked for permission to climb it, and they said no. And he left that meeting, and he went outside, and he climbed it anyway. So hundreds of people are gathering around him. This guy is sticking it to the man. He starts climbing this building. He jumps up on a windowsill. He jumps to a brick that's protruding out. He grabs onto a flagpole on the building. He's climbing up, and as he gets 60 feet in the air, everybody starts, woo! They've never seen anything like this before. This is 1910. There's no TV. There's no Red Bull. They've never seen this before. And so he goes and he jumps to grab what he thinks is a sure handhold. And the news reports said you could hear flesh scratching on the brick as he tried to find a handhold. And he fell. And his body was broken on the sidewalk. And he later died from his injuries. What he thought was a sure handhold. Some reports say, as he laid there on the ground, you know what he had in his hand? A spider web. I don't know if that's true or not, but it fits with our text really well. Because our text says that they're spinning spider web. Oh, but by the way, sorry, the story is true. I don't know if he really had a spider web in his hand, but one thing I read said that. But it fits really well with our text because it says here that they're spinning spider's webs, but they're not going to cover them. That's not going to cover their sin. There's only one sure handhold, one thing to hope in that is actually going to come through, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what God, through the prophet Isaiah, is going to point us to now. So we've walked through this false, this wrongly accused, this false accusation, this cross-examination, which puts all of the blame into the hearts of the people, and it leads us here. Real hope has to fix your problem. If you're hoping in something that cannot deliver you, that cannot fix your problem, that is not something to be hoped in. Would you agree? That's not real hope. And not only can real hope has to fix your problem, but real hope comes through hopelessness. So here we stand on the threshold of hopelessness, but you open the door and God gives us, we walk over that threshold and God gives us a doorway of hope. And it comes through humbling themselves. Look at verse 9. Notice the turn in the text here. Therefore, justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. Do you notice the turn there? The way of peace they do not know. Says verse 8. Verse 9 says, therefore, justice is far from us. What's happening, verse 9 all the way through verse 15, is confession. It's this truth-telling. The problem's not with God and his faithfulness. It resides in our heart and in our sin. And this is a human condition type of problem. And then verse 9, the attitude of the text and the language changed. You're right. Justice is far from us. Righteousness is not covering us. And so we have this great response from Isaiah and his people, this confession. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. And so they're basically, we're so morally confused. We've been walking away from the Lord so long, we don't know what's right. It's like we're blind. It's like it's dark all the time. We have been away from God so long, and they're confessing now. And like Reddy, who his lip is poking out and his breathing gets choppy, they are just going to let it all spill out of them. We are all like, we growl like bears, we moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. We hope for salvation, but it is far from us. And verse 12 is a great summary of their confession. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Remember we talked about that? Multiplied wickedness. He says, our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. I love that. I love that they're so bold in their confession that they say, we know. We've known for a long time that this is true, but we've lied to ourselves and we've hoped in other things. We hoped that this would never come out. But now that the truth is out, we are blind and miserable, moaning and groaning, and our transgressions are before you, God, and there's nowhere, nowhere we can go, nothing we can do. This is bold confession. What is the response? When God tells you the truth about yourself, when we hear the truth about our sin, what is the response? Repentance. Repentance and faith. James 4 tells us, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Is that what we see happening here in the text? It is. There's this confession, and it's good. Now, we need to point out that six times, four of which are in this confession part, there's this theme of justice that comes into Isaiah 59. And so let's just throw it out there. Well, let me read it to you. Verse 4 says, no one enters suit justly. Verse 8 said, there is no justice in their paths. Verse 9 says, therefore justice is far from us. Verse 11 says, we hope for justice, but there is none. Verse 14 says, justice is turned back. In verse 15 says, the Lord saw it, it displeased him that there was no justice. We could really preach a whole sermon series on what that means, justice, but let me just throw it out here, just very simple terms that will help us to define what's going on here. We've already talked about sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God, either practically, if we know Christ and we're in sin and we need to repent, or permanently, if we've never met Jesus and our sin problem has never been taken care of. It separates us from God. But here's where justice comes in. Justice is sin has to be paid for, right? That's why it separates us from a holy God. But it doesn't stop there. Once sin separates us from God and we go off and we're living selfishly and sinfully, are we loving other people rightly? No, because where does love come from? God. The New Testament says that we're compelled by the love of God, that we love because he first loved us, and that's a love back to God, and that's a love for other people. We learn how to treat people through God, through knowing God's redeeming love. And so what happens when we're living a selfish life of sin, when we're going our own way, is that the ones that we ought to be loving, we hate. The ones that we ought to be trying to be unified with, we divide from. The ones that we ought to be helping because they're in need go hungry because we have our own selfish things going on. Does that make sense? So there's no justice reaching out to man and undoing the deeds of wickedness in the world when we're not living in right relationship with God. And so we get this bold confession that, God, we've not been right with you. We've not been doing justice. And it leads us to examine this. In our lives, what does real repentance look like? And as I was studying, somebody texted me this week and said, hey, can you give me a book on repentance? And I totally meant to message them back like 3 days ago. And I completely forgot until I was rereading some of my notes this morning. I was like, yes, I do have a book for you to go to. Psalm 51. And then after you read through Psalm 51, look up passages of repentance, and then I will pass you a book. Why do we go to Psalm 51? Because Psalm 51 is David in the midst of grotesque sin, being confronted with his sin. And after he's confronted with sin, there's bold repentance. And I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but here are four things we learn from Psalm 51. Number one, the grief over sin mixed with truth leads us to bold confession. That means praying and pouring your heart out to God. Number two that we learned from Psalm 51 is repentance means trusting in God's mercy. God, I'm going to turn away from all of this sin, and I'm going to turn away from my own way of doing things. It's not getting me anything. It's like spinning spider's webs over here. They can't cover me. I'm going to turn from that, and I'm going to trust in your mercy. Number three, real repentance looks like asking for strength to believe that God will forgive you and asking for joy to be restored to your life. That's what David does. And number four, real repentance looks like taking necessary steps to walk in obedience. After David has this period of confession before the Lord, and he just lays it all out there, and he asks God to restore to him the joy of salvation, and then he gets up, he takes food, he feeds himself, he starts taking care of himself again, and he gets on down the road with God. What does repentance look like? That's what repentance looks like. Last point, we'll close with this. We've gone through the false accusation. We've gone through the cross-examination. We've gone through the confession, and now comes the verdict. And the verdict comes in two parts, and this is awesome. This is where hope and peace come into the situation here in Isaiah 59. This is what launches us toward Jesus Christ being born. And there being celebration over his birth. The verdict comes down in two words, justice and grace. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. What we see is now we've moved from the confession to now God is again responding to Isaiah 58. He's responding to Isaiah 59:1. Is God's arm too short to save? There is no mediator. There is no one to intercede. There is no one to help these people. So God, by his own mighty, long, outstretched arm, is going to provide salvation, a righteousness that does not come by the law. His redeeming love is going to burst onto the scene in this promise. By his own arm brought him salvation. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and helmet of salvation as his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Verse 18, according to their deeds, so he will repay. wrath to his adversaries, repayment to enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. The fear of the Lord shall be known. Justice. Every evil deed will be repaid. Every wrong thing that he has just walked through will need to be paid for. God will undo every wrong and he will make things right again, but that comes with justice. It comes with judgment. And you know what it says? From this coastland to this coastland, every person will answer for their deeds. And you would say, man, that is scary. Absolutely, it's scary, but it's good because God is a God of justice and he has to undo what is wrong. But the real hope comes in the next word, and that is grace. Look at verse 20. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression, declares the Lord. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Now, justice and grace are two words that you will hear mixed together in church, but outside of this place, outside of this doctrine, outside of our theology, justice and grace don't seem to mesh very well. Justice means the wrong has to be repaid, and grace means what you have done can be forgiven and you can have favor anyway. Those two things don't seem to mix well. And that is why Jesus Christ is so amazing, because this is what Jesus Christ does. Well, how? Well, there's this promise of this redeemer. Well, the very fact that he's called redeemer means he is going to buy something back. He is going to redeem something. What is he going to buy back? What is he going to redeem? Us. Through his life, which was perfect, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, we know this truth, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and he pays the penalty for our sin. Amen? Are we excited about that, church? He pays the penalty for our sin. He buys back. He redeems us, not because of the good that we have done, but because he paid the price for us. There's this redeemer that's coming. And while he's coming for justice and all the wrongs are going to be made right, he comes offering grace to those who would turn from transgression. Those who repent. Those who would trust in Christ by faith and be justified, as Romans 5:1 says. This is where the hope, the peace come in. Now, earlier it said the way of peace is not known here. It's not known here. Romans 3 quotes that. The way of peace is not known here, but this Redeemer will bring peace with God because he is going to die in our place, rise again. He is going to defeat sin and death, and anyone who would trust in him gets forgiveness of sin, and all of his righteousness that he is clothed with is put into our bank account. We get that. Grace doesn't seem to fit with justice, but Jesus is completely just, died in our place, and he offers us grace because he has rendered payment in full. So as we close, here's what I would hope that we would see. And these are just my hopes. God can take this and do whatever he wants with it, but I jotted these three things down. Number one, the whole point of this is that we would see God's redeeming love in a fresh way. Every one of you that walked in this room today probably could have told me at the door that Jesus died for your sins. We know that. But do we see how devastating sin was and how God promised and how God mixes this justice, this grace, how God redeems us from our sin when we don't deserve it, and how this is a display of his redeeming love? Is his redeeming love new to you today? I would hope that we would see God's redeeming love and would lead us to application point number two, that we would leave all these lesser hopes. How many of you have been to Walmart in the past week? Anybody? It's crazy, isn't it? I went in there to get three things. It took me like an hour and a half. There are so many people buying so many things. And over the Christmas season, you're going to hear people all the time talking about the over-commercialization of Christmas. And it's absolutely true. What is that? We hope in so many things that cannot satisfy us. And the hope is, my hope for this message is that you would see God's redeeming love be captured by it yet again, and it would cause you to leave all those lesser hopes. All of these statements, I would be happy if this happened. There would be more peace in my house if this would happen. We just need to get this done, and then life will be better. All of those things, while maybe really important to us personally, all of those things cannot be what we trust in. God's redeeming love reminds us yet again that Christ is our hope, right? And then the third thing is, I think in Isaiah 59, as we've walked through the problem of sin, we've walked through the beauty of confession and repentance, and we've walked through the grace that God gives when his people confess and repent. I would hope that if there is sin in your life that you know is wreaking havoc on you and your family, if you're a believer, if it's breaking fellowship with God in your life and it's causing you to be miserable, I would hope you would see the beauty of repentance and that you take hold of it. And I would hope that if there's somebody here today that has never trusted in Christ for salvation, that you can see through this text that when we realize that we're sinners and we confess boldly and openly and repent of sin and trust in Jesus, that there is forgiveness, that there is grace available. So I would challenge you to respond to God. Let's pray.